Psalm chapter 11, if you would turn with me to Psalm chapter 11. David, in a brief argument, if you will, with some of the fears of his friend, is looking out for his best interests, and David argues in this way. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold the eyelids. His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals. Fire and brimstone and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. The Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. Unless you've been living in a cave for the last 5-6 years, if you're a man who loves his family, is concerned about your family's future, you've had thoughts like what David is being presented with here. I promise you, you've had these kind of thoughts. Where in the world can we go? Look at how things are falling apart. Look at the mess this country, especially this country, seems to be in. Where can we go? What can we do? It certainly looks as if David here is in an argument with one of his friends. Now, oftentimes David will use terms like his soul says to his soul, and there's plenty of times in the Psalms where we see David talking to himself. This is not one of those times. This is a time when one of his friends, someone else is doing the talking here. Flee as a bird to your mountain. Excuse me. For look, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. Now, you can kind of see there what the case is being made. One nice thing about being able to take your time and casually fit your arrow into your bow is that you probably aren't worried about what the opposition is doing. Have you noticed that seems to be the social case here in North America right now? It appears as if our cultural enemies have all the time in the world, all the support in the world, and all the courage, if they need it, in the world, to casually take out their bow, fit the arrow, and with all the time in the world, just aim it at you and I, with no threat coming back to them whatsoever. All the power seems to be on their side. And think about it. Are the social science centers of our universities, our media, our entertainment, all those centers of godlessness, are they really concerned about the Church of Jesus Christ this morning? I ask myself that a lot, perhaps more than I should. This morning, all across this country, churches are meeting. They're praying. They're preaching. But I ask myself this question, and I ask it to you this morning. Are the powers of hell really shaking as a result of all the church services that are going on this morning? Or have the powers of hell and the powers of the institutional church almost reached a casual detente? Are they getting along that well that it really doesn't matter to the powers of hell how often the church meets, because that's not going to change what their plan and program is anyway? David here is being presented with a picture. Look, the wicked, with no threat from the righteous, are bending their bow and they're aiming right at you. Well, this morning, Our central idea of what we want to share is that we have a foundation that cannot be destroyed. Now, in any argument, in any debate, in any discussion, each side always has a given. Have you ever noticed that? There's a given. There's something that can't be destroyed. There is something in my debate that you cannot attack because it's just true. And even though I can't perhaps explain it, and even though I can't perhaps defend it, it's just a fact. It's just true. That's the foundation in any discussion. What is our foundation? Is it because we can argue better than our cultural enemies? Is it because we're smarter? What's our foundation? Is it because we have a tradition that goes back further than maybe someone else does? What is our foundation? Our foundation is one that can never be destroyed. And we will see that in just a minute. Now we want to get to this next section, though, where they get to say this. And I think this verse 3 is often very misunderstood. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, I've heard people say that the answer to this is nothing. In other words, what the psalmist is saying is that, hey, we better keep the foundations going, because if the foundations are destroyed, we won't be able to do anything. And it's often quoted in the context of America. Our foundations in America, under attack, under sustained attack. We have to support them. Things like the Constitution, things like the original intent of the Declaration and the Constitution. We have to support those foundations, because if they're destroyed, we have no shot whatsoever. I don't think that's actually what the psalmist is saying. I think the questions are, I think the statement of David's friend actually goes all the way through verse 3. In other words, David's friend is making a few comments. The wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow on the string. David, they're going to shoot at you, you're not going to be able to do anything. And by the way, David, you really ought to get out of Dodge, because if the foundations are destroyed, what can you do anyway, David? You have no shot. You have no reason to hang around. Just get out. David, what do you think you're going to do when the foundations are destroyed? Well, David has already given us a glimpse into his answer here. He says in verse 1, in the Lord I put my trust. So easy to say, my friends. Do you trust God? Yes, I do, brother. Yes, I do, sister. I trust God. But now this is going to be put to the test right now. Well, how does David respond? David does have a response to this. Now, keep in mind, it wasn't like David never, ever fled. But his priorities were different from what his friends were. Now, sometimes David stood, did he not? Certainly there was a time when he stood, when everybody else was, in a sense, fleeing. And we know that time, the time when David went against Goliath, right? In a sense, everyone else was fleeing. Dear Goliath was out there for 40 days, every single day. That must have been an interesting time for the Philistines. I mean, every day it'd be like a party time. Every day your champion was going to get up on the hill and taunt the opposition, and they weren't going to be able to say anything at all. And the Israelites, for the most part, even though they weren't physically fleeing, they weren't running away, they couldn't stand up. But there was one guy who wasn't even supposed to be there, who didn't flee. And we don't have time to look at it this morning, but we see that when David took on that challenge, one of the interesting things that he did was, when he saw who Goliath was, he didn't walk towards Goliath. Anybody remember what he did? He ran. He ran towards him. He ran towards that big problem. So we can't say that David always fled. However, there was a time when he did flee. And he did get out of town, if you will. And that, of course, was a time when Absalom attacked. You remember? Absalom, his own son. An attack, if you will, from his own family, from the inside, actually was a far more effective attack on David than was Goliath. So It wasn't like David never ever did flee. But this morning what I hope we will see is we need to look at God's principles and what our foundation is really resting on as we take on these challenges of what are we supposed to do when we look around, we see the wicked. And this is such, I think, a great analogy here. The wicked do bend their bow to shoot sacred like the upright. We just lived through this debate between Bill Nye and Ken Ham. I've been following this kind of thing now for a few years. And some of you have too, and you've noticed the extra aggressive nature of the atheistic community. Specifically, Daniel Dennett, Sam Harris, Richard Dawkins, and the former Christopher Hitchens. And it intrigued me, especially with Richard Dawkins saying things like, we need to think about how these fundamentalist Christians teach their children. And he introduces the idea of taking the children away from Christian parents because they might teach their children about God. Now, that wasn't the way it was a generation ago, my friends. A generation ago, the atheists were more like, well, hey, you know what? The Christians believe in pie in the sky. They believe that Jesus died and rose again. They believe in heaven and hell. We atheists, of course, know better. You know, we have our feet solidly in the ground. We believe in things like evidence and so forth. Not like them. They have faith. We have evidence. But the fact is, for the most part, as long as they punch in on time, as long as they don't, you know, try to ram it down my throat. After all, we control the schools, we control the universities, we control the media, we control entertainment. As long as they keep it in their own houses and in their own churches, let them alone. They're not saying that anymore, if you've noticed. They're now saying they should be allowed to debate, they should be allowed to discuss, and they should not be allowed to teach their own children. That, my friends, is an example of the wicked bending their bow to shoot secretly at the upright. What's our response? What's David's response? Well, David gives us his response in the next verse. Foundations. What about them? Well, here's his foundational response. Try to get more foundational than this. The Lord is in his holy temple. David's first response. The Lord, you know what? The Lord is not scrambling around at the controls of heaven, concerned that there's something new going on that's never happened before. That's not his concern. Not his concern. In fact, David goes on to say, the Lord has everyone on the earth on trial. Every single person on this earth, said David, had better be careful because God is in heaven evaluating everything. That's my foundation, says David. God is active in his temple. Now let's stand back on that a little bit and think about that a little bit. We have a problem, I think, in our Christian circles today of an active, providential God. We have a God who doesn't judge, who doesn't curse, who doesn't pay back evil for evil, evil things that people do. How many times have we heard it said that God just loves everybody just the way they are, and he will not judge anyone? David says the opposite here. David says, this God is in his temple, and you and I are on trial before this God. Every day, this God is looking over us, and he is testing us and evaluating us. You see, what happened at the beginning of the psalm was, it's almost as if God is on trial. Almost. You know what, guys, the psalm that is being said here in the beginning, you know, things are just going south. Things are getting worse and worse. There's no way we could possibly recover here. Let's just get out. Because it's not being said directly, but it's being said indirectly. We don't have a God who's doing anything. Things are just going bad. God's doing nothing. And David's response is, yeah, God's in his temple, and he is He's evaluating this whole thing. And you can't get away with any single thing. But I want to take a few minutes here, and I want to talk about this phrase, the Lord is in his holy temple, because I think that is the foundational point here that David's making. The question is, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And the answer is, from David, the foundations are definitely not being destroyed. Now, this idea of the Lord in his holy temple, let's think about that for a little bit. This concept right here this idea, as it's shown right here, this is not the first and the last time, or at least not the last time, this idea is being presented to us. Let's look at Habakkuk chapter 2, please. Habakkuk is in a similar situation. Starting in chapter 1, let's start there very briefly. Starting in chapter 1, Habakkuk, you may be familiar with this, is shocked and amazed. He says in verse 2, how long shall I cry and you will not hear, even cry out to you in violence and you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me, there is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds. Is that not how we feel? The wicked surround the righteous. A righteous and godly bakery owner won't make a cake for a perverse activity. And sure enough, it's the righteous that gets in trouble. The wicked surround the righteous. And Habakkuk says, why? I can't believe it. I know that you're a great and good God. I can't believe this is going on. What are you going to do about it? And of course, God goes on to say, I'm going to fix it. This problem will not go on. I am going to fix the situation. I'm going to get those wicked Chaldeans, and they're going to fix it. And Habakkuk is even more shocked. But Habakkuk gets the same perspective, watch this, that David does. Look at verse 2 and verse 20. Did I say that would be chapter 2 and verse 20? Habakkuk, it's not that long of a book. Chapter 2 and verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Same phrase as we saw there in Psalm chapter 11. And look at the application that is being made right here. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Now, why the reaction to keep silence? What is that about? Well, interestingly enough, this is not the only time we see this particular reaction to the majesty of Christ, God, on his throne, in his temple. For example, do you remember how much John, when he saw Christ on his throne, how interested he was in talking? Remember how interested John was in, like, let's have a conversation with this great God on his throne? Remember what happened with John? He fell at his feet as if he were dead. He's not the only one. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 6. So if you'll turn over there, please, on Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to see that the result of people seeing God on his throne, the first reaction that they have is, oh my word, I better just be quiet. I wanted to say a different phrase, but there are children in the room. It's a very effective phrase. It's S-H-U-T-U-P. It is very effective. However, it sounds really nasty in a family situation, so I don't want to say. But the response really was, when God's on his throne and you see him, the first thing you do is, don't say anything. Look at Isaiah. Watch. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. And he discusses there the angels that he sees. And he hears. And he's overwhelmed by this sight. And the posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. It's a similar picture of what John sees later on in Revelation. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The first thought is, I better watch what I say. Just like Habakkuk, the Lord is in his holy temple, and all the earth keeps silent before him. Can you see how it's our job to promote the great God who is in his holy temple? You see, if we got an idea of how great this God is, we would all keep quiet with our own ideas and our own nonsense. And I believe, as an application, that the reason why the wicked are so bold in opening their mouths is because we as a church have taken the great God and making him digestible so that he can be a nice guy in a secret friendly atmosphere. We have not presented the great God on his throne. And it has emboldened those people who challenge him and oppose him. Not only Isaiah, but another man that you're familiar with. Let's check him out. Job 38. Job has lost it all. He's lost his entire family except for his wife. 10 children in one day. He's lost all his property. He's lost all his prestige. He's lost all his friends except for 3 of them that come and want to talk to him and tell him that he must have sinned greatly. Otherwise, God would never do this to him. It appears as if everything is worthwhile with Job. He's lost, but some things that he hasn't lost aren't that worthwhile to him. His wife and his 3 friends. Well, it's not quite that bad. But he's also lost his health. Job has nothing to live for, in a sense. Well, Job gets into it with his 3 friends for a few chapters. His 3 friends, and I just feel for them because they were really just trying to help. They were just really trying to get Job to confess his great sin so that God would take his hand off of him. And Job just keeps on saying, I haven't done what you said, think I've done. I haven't done it. Well, then another guy jumps into it. His name is Elihu, a young guy. And he jumps in and he says, look, Job, you don't understand God. You really don't have the right to question God. He does what he wants. And after Elihu's done, and Job doesn't answer him, in chapter 38, it says that the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, and said, and then God starts asking Job various questions. Well, Job is on trial now with God. This is a picture of all of us before God. I hope you understand that. This picture of Job here is not just some story that happened in ancient, in the Middle East, someplace that has nothing to do with us. This picture of Job on trial is all of us. All of us in our wisdom and in our knowledge and what we think we know are all on trial the same way Job is on trial. And we cannot answer God and we cannot put him on trial and we cannot come back against him. And this is what happened, Job's response. Job, chapter 38, God asks him all these questions, ends in verse 41. And we don't really have to have a chapter division, but we do. It's okay, verse 39. And then God continues to ask questions of Job through verse 30 of chapter 39. And then God asks him a question, says, speak up now, Job. You were speaking before, and you knew everything, so time to talk, Job. Shall one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. That is all of us, my friends. Every one of us are in that verse right there. All of us. So Job speaks. And look what he says. Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. Job's first response when he sees the great God in his majesty and in his power, his first response is, I should have kept quiet. Why do they talk? Interestingly enough, God is not done. And he gives it to him for another chapter there. Actually, two. Finally, Job says, you know what? Verse 2 of chapter 42. I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I muttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you will answer me. I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Wow. Is this not the response that the whole world should have before this great God? We live in a time, once again, where even the Christian community has taken the great God and placed him down with the other great religions of the world. And we've said implicitly, if not explicitly, that Christianity and the God of the Bible is on a level with all the other great religions of the world. You don't believe me? Let me ask you this question. Have you heard this term, people of faith? You know what I mean? People of faith. We're all people of faith. And you know what? When you're a person of faith, it doesn't really matter what faith you believe in, does it? Just so you're a person of faith. So if you're a Hindu or a Buddhist or a Taoist or a communist or whatever, hey, you're a person of faith. Do you see how that takes the great God and brings him down to the form of idol, of frankly idolatry? That's where we are. Job saw the great God and he says, I abhor myself. I wish I would have kept quiet. Now, I want to talk briefly, just very briefly, a little bit more about this idea of our words versus God's words. Always a problem. You see, these people saw God. Their first response, I should have kept quiet. That's what Job said. I said things, look at verse 3, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. You know what Job says? I didn't know what I was talking about. That's what he's saying. Yeah, I opened my mouth, but I literally did not know what I was talking about. That is the condition of the whole world who speaks without the knowledge of God. Right there. Right there. Don't know what you're talking about. Now, I want to take a second look at the results of this, of where you and I wind up if we don't observe this great God, this foundational God that David is talking about. And I want to go back to Genesis 3 to do it. So if you go back there, I want to just briefly address this. It's that old word of man versus word of God thing that Job ran into and that Eve ran into. We know the story here and all that happened. The serpent comes to the woman and he asks a few questions, just wanted to know some clarifying questions. The woman said to the serpent, verse 2, we may eat the fruit of the trees of this garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, verse 4 of chapter 3, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, this is the key to this passage, I think, or at least the emphasis I'm trying to bring forward, is actually in the next verse. So please see carefully verse 6 here. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, here's what I'd like you to notice, if I can possibly explain this. When the woman comes to the tree, she doesn't come out and say, well, you know what, I'm weighing the words of God, you shouldn't eat the tree, versus the words of the serpent he said that God knows something, and it's not going to be so bad if we do. Notice, please, that it's no longer a contest by the time she comes to the tree between the word of God and the word of the serpent. In verse 6, a whole new word is introduced. When the woman saw the tree was good for food, that was pleasant to the eyes, and was tree desirable to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate. Who's she listening to now? It's not the serpent. At least not as far as she's concerned. Who's she listening to? Eve is listening to Eve, isn't she? See, the contest has changed from the word of God versus the word of serpent. The word of the serpent really wasn't even in there for that long at all. All the word of the serpent was good for was to introduce the idea into Eve's head that she could determine for herself what good and evil was. You see how the word of Eve destroyed her. She didn't keep silent. She didn't recognize the great God is not to be challenged. The great God cannot be judged. The minute she decided that she could be the judge of what God had said, then her word became sovereign, and that's when the disaster occurred. It is the job of you and I, as a church and personally in our witness, is to promote the great God and His Word and to let people know that their word versus God's word is insignificant and deadly. This is what David is telling us in Psalm chapter 11. So as we kind of wrap up here this morning, let's head back to Psalm chapter 11. Foundational principle. The Lord is in His holy temple. He's testing everyone. And everyone is in trial. Now look at his response here. The Lord does two things. He's got two attitudes, two verbs, if you will, two actions towards two classes of people. And they're not really opposite, or at least at first it doesn't look like they're opposite. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Now, it's not as opposite as we think it should be, right? It should be the Lord loves the righteous, but the wicked, the one who loves violence, his soul hates. It should be a love-hate opposition, right? That's what it should be, but it's not quite the way we think it might supposed to happen, if that's correct English, which it's not. I said pretty poor English. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked is the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Man, I'd like to think that it would be when things go bad that the Lord just protects us. I'd rather not be tested, thank you very much. But that's not what's happening. We know throughout the scriptures that the ones whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And here we have another example of that very thing. But look what happens to the one who loves violence. See, the word love is in the verse, isn't it? You see that? The wicked, the one who loves violence, his soul hates. So there are people that love violence that are hated by God. Now, this is one of those verses that we just have to kind of grapple with. It often doesn't go in with our own idea of what our theology is supposed to be. We often hear that God just loves everyone the same. But we have a very clear indication here that God hates those who love violence. This idea of God's love is not the easiest theological distinction to make, even though a lot of people try to make it. Well, God just loves everybody the same. Well, here it says he hates them. And you know, we do that love the sinner and hate the sin thing, and we do it all the time, and we embrace that. But that's not what this says. It doesn't say that he hates their violence. It says he hates them. The wicked, the one who loves violence, his soul hates. And it's not just here either. Proverbs 6 is the same thing. These six things does the Lord hate, and seven are abomination to him. It talks about hands that shed innocent blood. It talks about he that soweth discord among the brethren. The doctrine of God's love is one that needs an awful lot of study and an awful lot of explanation. It's not something that's just glibly said, oh yeah, God just loves everybody the same. Because that is not taught in the Bible, especially as it's shown right here. Look what's going to happen to these people. He will rain coals, fire, and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of a cup. That's what they're going to get. And my friends, this hasn't changed just because we're in the New Testament era here. God saved people in the Old Testament. He saves in the New. God cursed those who hated him in the Old Testament. He curses those who hate him in the New Testament. Nothing's changed here as far as that's concerned. The grace of Christ existed in the Old Testament. The grace of Christ exists in the New. But here's the thing that you need to know. Since his eyes behold and his eyelids test the sons of men, and it says the Lord tests the righteous, you need to ask yourself this question. And this is what David is addressing here. I think what David is saying is, listen, yes, I'm not denying. And see, this is what we have to understand about this passage. David doesn't say, like we might say, oh, you know, you say that the wicked are bending their bow and making their arrow ready on the string, that they may shoot at us and the foundation of me. That's what you're saying, but you know what? I have a different perspective on that. The wicked aren't really bending their bow. They're not really trying to destroy us, and the foundations aren't really being... He doesn't do that. He doesn't get in an argument about the facts of the case. He goes right past that to the basic foundation, which is God is in his holy temple. You know what David is really saying here? He's saying, even if it's true that the wicked are bending their bow, even if it's true that the foundations, as we know them, are being attacked and destroyed, here's what I'll tell you is really true, and here's what I'll tell you trumps everything. The Lord is in his holy temple, and he's got all these wicked people on trial, and he will settle accounts. You and I must remember this as we look around. I mean, last night, I think it was. I wanted to see a brief video. And you know how nowadays it's hard to see a brief video without that brief, 15 or 30 second commercial coming on the front of it, and you got to sit through. And sometimes you can skip the ad after 5 seconds, and sometimes you can't. And this time I couldn't. And it was a Chevrolet car commercial. And it was about love and commitment. And there were some scenes from weddings. And you can be sure what I saw there in that. Yes, a wedding between two guys. The foundations being destroyed, but you know what? Those people that made that commercial and those people that support it, they will all come before Christ and they will be sorry they did it. That's what David is saying here. And upon those wicked people, David is saying, the people, yes, that made that commercial and others like it and all the nonsense that's going on, David is saying, you know what? Here's a little fact for you. This is what they will get. Fire, brimstone, and a burning wind. A burning wind is, I just want to talk about that briefly, that idea of a burning wind. A hot desert wind that David, I'm sure, knew something about, from which there is just no escape. That's something you just can't get away from. You know, when it's raining on you, you can maybe find a cave. And when it's really, really cold, maybe you can get yourself a coat. But that hot burning wind in the desert, There's just no getting away from it. And what David here is making a picture of, that this judgment that God will rain down on them, they will not be able to escape it. As much as they think they will, they won't be able to do it. Now look at what the Lord loves. Verse 7, David says, "The Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness, and his countenance beholds the upright." And David is saying this, look, here's what I want to do. I want to be righteous. I don't necessarily want to be saved. If there's any lesson from this psalm that we need to bring to us today as we look around, and I myself am probably worse than anyone else as far as this is concerned, I've asked myself often, where can I go to get out of this crazy country that seems bent on self-destruction? Where can I go? I've asked myself that so many times. We've had discussions at home about this. David's first priority, though, here is not safety. It's righteousness. And so as we conclude, I have a few applications that I'd like to share with you. And the first one is this. Have we done what we can in the present that is less drastic than what we may have to be done, what may have to be done in the future? You know, there's TV shows, Doomsday Preppers, getting ready for Armageddon or whatever is going to happen here in North America. And they've got all kinds of things where they have tunnels underground and so forth. And hey, you know what? I can't even blame them. But we must ask this question. What are we doing now? What kind of boldness are we displaying now? What kind of courage are we displaying now? Don't think it would be an easy thing to move out of the country. Don't think it would be an easy thing to move up into the hills. What are we doing now? Secondly, are you and I thinking about and concentrating on or even aware of the great God of all the earth as he sits in front of his temple? When we get panicky, do we ever reflect that God is on his throne testing everyone? I submit to you that would be mighty therapeutic if we ever did. Think about that God. Think about that God that David presents his eyes, his eyelids, testing everyone, looking directly into their souls. Thirdly, can you and I really say, in the Lord I put my trust? We have a lot of things we trust in. Bank accounts, connections, family members, history. David's not counting on any of that. They had an awful lot of that to count on. David's saying, this great active God that sits on his throne, that's the one I'm trusting in. The active God. I'm trusting in him. Can we really say, in the Lord I put my trust? Finally, are we really living, number four, the next one, are we really living like the sovereign is settled on his throne? Do we live like God? You know, that's the picture. The Lord is in his holy temple. He's settled. See, that's what's happening. He's not like scrambling. He's on the throne. He's settled down. And there's nothing surprising him. Do we live that way? Do we understand that? And the decisions that I make, are they more about right or are they more about safe? You and I make decisions every day. We make long-term decisions, we make short-term decisions. When we make those decisions, are they made in the context of what's right or are they made in the context primarily of what's safe? David here is saying, I'm going to make decisions based on what's right. Now finally, I'm going to keep saying finally here, but this is finally here. I want you to take a look at boldness in action, because that's what David's calling for here. He's not calling for like a passive, like, well, I know the wicked are out there bending their bows, but let's not worry about it. He's not calling for that. He's not calling for ignorance of the true facts. He's calling for boldness based on the great God on his great throne. Now, what does that look like? Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 4. Closing here. We're going to see boldness in action. In chapter 4, verse 5, Peter has recently given his sermon in Acts chapter 2, and then later on he's preached. We have a lame man healed in chapter 3. That's extremely offensive to the Jewish authorities who really thought if this was a very disappointing. You have to put yourself in the position of the Jewish authorities here. They had crucified Christ. There was a rumor afloat that he had risen from the dead. That did indeed turn out to be the case. But that rumor was confined pretty much. They were able to pay off the Roman guards. And they were able to pretty much squelch that rumor. They had heard that this Jesus of Nazareth had ascended to heaven. And for the next pretty much 80 days, almost 3 months, nothing. Nothing going on. So you'd won, they thought. And then sure enough, this guy Peter, this scaredy cat, this guy that had been chased away from the fire by a girl and got him to denounce and curse Christ, suddenly found some courage, and he's standing up in a miraculous meeting where everybody can hear their own language being spoken, and he declares that this Jesus of Nazareth, that they thought was dead, and if he wasn't buried, at least he was out of the way, is back. And by the way, you better repent for killing him. And 3,000 people in one day believe it. And this is in Jerusalem, the heart of the Jewish capital. So put yourself in the position of the Jewish leadership. This is a bad day in the neighborhood. Well, they try to put a stop to the situation. And in verse 5 of chapter 4, we see where boldness and courage are necessary. And it came to pass the next day that the rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, we've heard of them before, John and Alexander, and as many of the, as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" And I really believe that they thought at this moment that, let's face it, the answer that Peter gives, I think, is the last answer that they thought they would get. And these guys aren't stupid. We all know that lawyers don't ask questions unless they know the answer that they're going to get, right? You don't ask a question unless you already know the answer. That's how you put together your defense. That's how you put together your case. And I think that they thought that Peter would, okay, he had some boldness in front of a bunch of people at Pentecost, but now he's going to get his head back together and realize what he's facing, and he's not going to say Jesus of Nazareth. He's going to say something else, but not Jesus of Nazareth. Well, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all," here we go, "and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised up from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Do you see how Peter took both fingers and stuck them in the eyes of his inquisitors? Look at the verbs, or the actually pronouns, if you will, of what he did. Look how he applied it. First of all, he said, listen, this was done by Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and this is the stone which was rejected by you builders. Yeah, you guys are the ones that are supposed to keep everything going. You guys are the ones that are supposed to be able to figure it out. And you rejected this stone. That's how with it you are. And in fact, you're so out of it, you crucified the stone that's a building that was supposed to be built and has become the chief cornerstone. How do you like that for boldness? How do you like that for not dodging? Saying, well, you know what? The Jewish people have traditions, and we have traditions, and I think the world's big enough for all of us. You rejected him. You crucified him. You're dead wrong here. But Peter doesn't stop. Look what he says in the next verse. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I hope that after you hear what I'm about to say, you'll never see this same verse again in the same way. From R.J. Rushdoony, according to the German historian Adalbert Stauffer, the religious principle of the Roman Empire from the days of Augustus on was salvation by Caesar. And this was a proclamation from Caesar Augustus. Listen to this. It should be vaguely familiar. Listen. Salvation is to be found in none other save Augustus, and there is no other name given to men in which they can be saved. In one brief little speech, Peter challenged the authority of the wicked Jewish people who had killed Christ, and then he turns around and doesn't stop there. He challenges the authority of Rome to say that salvation is found in the Caesars. In just a couple sentences, he sweeps out any other means of salvation that's outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, this Jesus Christ has become the chief cornerstone. This Jesus Christ is the foundation. You see, the central idea of what we had to say this morning is that we have a foundation that can never be destroyed. And everything, my friends, listen, everything that you and I say we believe, everything we teach, everything that we do, everything needs to be traced back to this foundation. And if it cannot be, if any part of our lives cannot be traced back to this foundation, it will ultimately be tried by fire and will ultimately be destroyed. Only that which lasts can be built on this foundation. And this is the foundation that can never be destroyed. So finally, one final application here. Look down in verse 23 of chapter 4 of Acts. They let them go. They went to their own companions. This is the disciples. They report to their friends of the chief priests and elders and said to them, so when they heard that, they raised their voice to God and with one accord said, Lord, you are God who made heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why did the nations rage, the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pilate, with the Gentiles and the prophets of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness, with all boldness, they may speak your word. They weren't asking for an easy life here. They weren't asking for a safe life, which is what I want to ask for. They were asking to be bold in the midst of all the threats and all the possible things that could happen to them. Interestingly enough, said in verse 13, to go back there, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, verse 13 of Acts 4, and perceived that they were uneducated, untrained, maimed, they marveled, and they realized they had been with Jesus. You know what? We have a lot of things that we say in our Christian circles about why people should believe that we're Christians. A lot of things. Maybe, who knows, maybe we wear our WWJD bracelet. Maybe we have a Christian bumper sticker. Maybe we get up and talk about how non-judgmental we are. Maybe we say we've given money to some great cause. Do you know how these people understood that they had been with Jesus? It's very clear. They were bold. They spoke up. My friends, we do live in scary times. We do live in a time when we feel like we should want to flee like a bird to the mountain. Like a bird. Oh, wish you had wings. Just get out of here. But I would argue that based on the text of what we studied this morning, we don't need wings. We need to be bold. And our prayer must be the same prayer that was prayed the next four. Prayers for boldness. Let's pray. You're the great God, O Lord. And shame on us for bringing you down into something like we've made with human hands. We're bringing you down in our imaginations. And we act like you're supposed to be like we think you're supposed to be. Instead of looking into your word to see who you really are. And understanding that you reveal yourself. And that we can never find you unless you reveal yourself to us and tell us who you are. All our imaginations are lies. We ask, O Lord, that you would bless us as a church. That as a church and as families, we would promote the God who is in his holy temple. And that we would call on everyone to recognize that before that God, it's best to keep quiet and listen to what he has to say. And oh Lord God, especially in this time, that calls for boldness. We all want to be accepted. We all want to be loved. We all want to be appreciated. We want to be affirmed. But, oh Lord God, do we want to be affirmed and loved by you? Oh Lord God, may that be our passion. May that be our individual goal, to be approved by you as you test us with your eyesight. It's in that great, good name that we pray, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And I did.